give a warm round of applause to Dr. Bruce Ware.
Thanks, Joel.
Hey, let's pray for Dr. Ware before he gets started here. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that Dr. Ware came to be with us this weekend, and we just pray that you would help him to be faithful to your word today. And as he shares about the God of self-sufficient fullness today, as he really unpacks that concept, help us to be filled with wonder, filled with awestruck wonder at the mention of your name. And so we pray today that our hearts would be open to hearing what you would have communicated through Dr. Ware today. We pray this in your son's glorious name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Noel. Well, it's great to be here at Riverview. I've visited your website a number of times just to kind of get a feel for what your church is like. But coming here and seeing firsthand the way the Lord has blessed your ministry and has given you such good pastors, I just rejoice with you. This is a wonderful place. It's just great to know that there is this center of gospel outreach and biblical fidelity here in this part of Michigan. So we praise the Lord. And it's a privilege to be with you this weekend. We've taken a look, as Noel said, at a number of portraits of God, largely from the book of Isaiah, and we're going to continue that this morning by looking at one of the most astonishing pictures of who God is that there is in Scripture, period. It's an amazing thing to behold the self-sufficient fullness of God. You know, this is an attribute, the self-sufficiency of God, is one that we rarely talk about in our evangelical churches. Sadly, it's one of the most important attributes to get a handle on and understand rightly in order to see better who God really is and also understand who we are before Him. So it is just enormously important to get this right. And I pray that God would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the truth of His Word as He has made Himself known to us, that we would be humbled before Him and be put in a position where we are awestruck with the greatness of God and realize how important it is that for us to know and live out our dependence upon Him. So may God do this good work in our midst this morning. We're going to focus on this attribute of self-sufficiency. First of all, I'm going to give you a definition of self-sufficiency. We'll talk about that for a bit so what we know what the subject is. Then I'm going to take you to a couple passages, starting with Isaiah 40 and then in Acts 17, and see there that the self-sufficiency of God is taught in Scripture. Third, I'm going to look with you briefly at a couple ways in which the self-sufficiency of God is denied within Christian circles, and think with you about that a bit, and then move on to application. So definition, passages, denials, and then application. That's basically the structure of the sermon. What does it mean to say that God is self-sufficient? Well, it means this, that God possesses within Himself, intrinsically and eternally, every quality in infinite measure. God possesses within Himself, intrinsically and eternally, every quality in infinite measure. Now, by quality, I mean those things that are qualitatively good, what the Puritans used to call the perfections of God, or what sometimes we call the attributes of God, things like power and knowledge and wisdom, holiness, righteousness, justice, goodness, love, mercy. These qualities are God's qualities. Everything that is qualitatively good is God's, and it is in Him, as the definition says. It is within Him intrinsically. Now, some people have asked the question, do you need to say that? Once you have said that God possesses these qualities within Himself, do you have to say He possesses them intrinsically? And the answer is, yes, you do. And here's why. And that's because we can possess things within ourselves that are not intrinsic to us. They are, in fact, extrinsic, but we take them in because we need to have them in us, but we take them in from outside. The easiest example I can give of that is if we would all, when I cue you, take a deep breath. All right, ready? Breathe in. Ah, feels good, huh? Well, that breath that is within you is not intrinsic to you, is it? You have to live in an environment where there is oxygen available for you to take in. You depend upon that. You need something from outside of you that you take within yourself in order to live. Okay, so to say then of these qualities of God, that he possesses them within himself intrinsically, is to say he does not receive these qualities, any of them at all, from outside. They are his by virtue of his being God. They are his by his nature as God. He is not dependent upon anything outside of himself to provide something that he needs. All of his needs are met from within his own nature. So God possesses all of these qualities within himself intrinsically and eternally. That is, there never was a time, never will be a time, is not now the case, that God lacks any of these qualities, or there is a diminishing in any of these qualities. He always is eternally the infinitely full God. Which raises the third part of the definition then. God possesses within himself intrinsically and eternally every quality in infinite measure. Now, what does it mean to say that he possesses these in infinite measure? Well, the term infinite, as you know, is a negative term, like atheist, doesn't believe in God. Infinite, not finite. So that raises the question, what does it mean to be finite? Well, to be finite is to be bounded or restricted or limited. So this definition then says of God that he possesses these qualities within himself intrinsically and eternally, and without boundary, without limitation, without restriction, infinite love, infinite righteousness, infinite knowledge and power. God's qualities are his own by nature. He possesses them eternally, and he possesses all of them in infinite measure. What an amazing God God is. Well, let's take a look and see if, in fact, this is taught in Scripture. Look first with me, if you would, at Isaiah 40, and we'll look at verses 12 to 17. Let me read for you this portion of Scripture first so we have it in mind, and then we'll take a look at verse 12 together. Verses 12 to 17, who, asks the Lord, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult and who gave him understanding and who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Wow, what a humbling passage this is. But it starts with, in verse 12, some rhetorical questions that communicate the vastness, the immensity, the power of who God is. Look again, verse 12, the first image that he gives to us. Who do you know, asks the Lord through the prophet, who has measured the waters of the world in the hollow of his hand? Imagine the Pacific Ocean, the Atlantic Ocean, the Great Lakes, the Mediterranean Sea, cupped in the hollow of God's hand. You know, I have a very precious memory of a time with my two daughters. Now they're grown, of course, and adults. But when Bethany was about 7 and Rachel was about 4, we were vacationing on the Oregon coast. And we had a little cottage right on the beach. And after breakfast one morning, or at breakfast, I read this passage to them with this idea in mind. And after breakfast, I said to my girls, would you like to do an experiment with Daddy down at the beach? They said, oh, yes, they're excited. So they grabbed their towels and we head on down to the beach. And when we get there, I said, now, girls, do you remember that passage we read this morning from Isaiah 40, where we read that God can hold the waters of the world in the hollow of his hand? Yeah, we remember that. Okay, I said, here's the experiment we're going to do. I want you to stay right here on the shoreline as the waves come up and lap against the sand. And I'm going to go out into the Pacific Ocean and wade out there a little ways. And I'm going to lean down and scoop up all the water I can of that Pacific Ocean in the hollow of my two hands. And I want you to watch really carefully to see how far the level of the ocean dips when I do that. Okay, Daddy, they're excited. They want to see this, you know. So I go out there and I say, girls, are you watching? Yeah, we're watching. So I lean down and scoop up the water. Did it change? No, Daddy. I say, come on, girls. Now look carefully. Let's do this again. So I lean down and scoop. Did it change? No, Daddy. So I came back, got down on my knees, eye level with my girls, and I said, now, girls, I want you to learn something really significant about the difference between how big we are and how big God is. See, I'm your dad, and I go out there, and I scoop up all the water I can in the hollow of my two hands of that great ocean, and you cannot tell anything has changed. Now, imagine, look at that ocean. Imagine a hand so big that if it came down right now and scooped up the water, that ocean bed would be dry. That's how big God is. Wow, what an image, is it not, of the immensity of God, the greatness of His size and power. He continues in verse 12, who do you know who has marked off the heavens by the span? The span is the distance between the tip of your thumb and little finger. Who do you know who has measured the heavens by the span of His hand? Amazing image of how great God is. He continues, who do you know who has calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? I love that last image. Who do you know who can hold the scales upon which you weigh the mountains? Put the Rockies over here. Put the Himalayas over here. Hold the scales that weigh the mountains. That's God. What a great, mighty, immense God God is. Now, verses 13 and 14 shift subjects. We move from the power of God and the immensity of God now to the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Verses 13 and 14. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as His counselor has informed Him? With whom did He consult? And who gave Him understanding? Who taught Him the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and informed Him of the way of understanding? Now, what's the answer to those rhetorical questions? Who has ever been God's advisor? Answer? No one. Absolutely no one. God has no advisors. God needs no advisors. Catch this one. God wants no advisors. We need to remember that when we pray. That we are not in a position where we are advising the Almighty, informing Him of things that He needs to know so He can make the decision that obviously we know is the right one. No, He knows everything perfectly. His knowledge is infinite in its scope. It doesn't ever lack any relevant information. Never. And His wisdom is able to take that knowledge and design the very best course of action in order to accomplish the best ends by the best means possible. He is infinitely wise. He cannot be instructed. He cannot be advised. He cannot be corrected. He always knows everything rightly. So here we have in these verses this amazing picture of the immensity and the power of God, the knowledge and the wisdom of God. Now at verse 15, oh my, now we find out who we are in relation to this God. And it is very humbling. Verse 15, behold, the nations. Now stop, get the significance of this. The nations, meaning the collective totality of humanity considered together. All of our prowess and power and might and knowledge and wisdom considered together are like what before God? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They're regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. My goodness, those images are just very poignant, aren't they? Drop from a bucket, speck of dust on the scales, refers to something that is what? Very small, tiny, puny, insignificant, inconsequential. You know, when you're buying a pound of sliced turkey at the deli counter, and you notice he's about to press the price sticker, and you see a speck of dust on the scale, you don't scream and say, "Hold it, I don't want to be overcharged," because you know a speck of dust doesn't weigh in. Isn't that the point? So, my friends, this is who we are in relation to the vastness, the immensity, the greatness, the infinite knowledge and wisdom of God. We're like a drop from a bucket, a speck of dust on the scales. Now, some of you sitting there are thinking, perhaps, well, at least we're a drop. At least we're a speck, you know, we're there. Well, keep reading. It gets worse, not better. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They're regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up islands like fine dust. The image there is he plays with the islands the way a little kid would play with the sand at the beach. You know? So God plays with the islands from around the world. Verse 16, even Lebanon, that forested area to the north of Israel, is not enough to burn, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations, verse 17, here we are back again, the collective totality of humanity taken together, all the nations are as nothing before him. Well, my friends, we've been demoted. We've gone from drop and speck to nothing. Now, it can't get worse than that, can it? It does. Keep reading. The nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. I think we've hit rock bottom. Now, what does he mean when he says the nations, the collective totality of humanity, all that we have, all of our power and prowess and knowledge and wisdom taken together are less than nothing and meaningless? What does he mean when he says that? Well, let me start with what he cannot mean, what he does not mean. Surely he does not mean, I don't care about those nations. They mean nothing to me. How do we know that that's the case, that he cannot mean that? Well, how about John 3:16? God so loved the nations, the world, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Obviously, a God who loves the world to give his son for that world to pay the penalty for their sin, clearly that God cares about the nations. Even in Isaiah 40, it is so clear that the whole reason that God wants his people to get it, he wants them to see how great he is, how immense he is, how powerful, how wise, how knowledgeable he is. Why does he want them to get this? Look at the end of the chapter, verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. Ah, not like us. He never gets tired. His strength is never abated. His understanding is inscrutable. He always knows what is best. He gives strength to the weary. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be tired, and they will walk and not become weary. So isn't it clear? The reason God wants his people to get this is so that they, in their weakness, in their folly, in their ignorance, will go to the one who has everything they lack and trust in him to receive what they need. Now, I submit to you, if that's the case, if that's the point of this, which it is, this is not from a God then who doesn't care about his people. He cares about them deeply. Okay, so back to verse 17. What does it mean then when God says the nations are regarded by me as less than nothing and meaningless? Well, here's what it means, my friends. When you consider the infinite fullness, the greatness of God's power and immensity and knowledge and wisdom, and ask this question, what can the nations add to, contribute to the infinite fullness that is God's? The answer is nothing. They can add nothing to the greatness that is God's in Himself, intrinsically, apart from the world. Boy, what a great God God is. And how humbling it is for us to see this. And in our culture, our self-esteem crazed culture, how corrective this is to our false pride of self-attainment, bringing us to where we realize we must depend upon Him who has what I lack. May God help us. Now, let's look at one other passage. In Acts 17, in the New Testament, Paul is in the city of Athens in this particular text, and he has discovered this city is very pluralistic. It's much like the culture we live in today. Gods of every kind. But the one God, ironically, that the people of Athens don't know about is the one true and living God. Again, very much like the culture we live in many respects. And so Paul begins to talk about this God, and they're curious, and they want to learn more. So they invited Paul to come to the Areopagus. I've been there one time in Athens, up there in the Parthenon area, and ask him to tell them more about who this God is. So at verses 24 and 25, here we have theology 101 from the Apostle Paul, helping us understand who God truly is. What some of the most essential things he says that need to be communicated, he gives in these two verses. Acts 17, 24 and 25. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, He does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Now, did you see self-sufficiency in that text? It's right there in the middle. He is not served by human hands as though He needed anything. In other words, God needs nothing from us because He has everything in Himself. And Paul grounds that teaching with three arguments. The first one is an appeal to God as creator. He begins the passage, the God who made the world and all things in it. Now, here's my question to you. Now, think hard here. It's worth it. It's worth it. Think hard. What's the connection between God as creator and God as self-sufficient? Do you see it? God as creator and God as self-sufficient. Well, our doctrine of creation that we hold from Scripture is that God created the world out of nothing. Creatio ex nihilo, as the Latin phrase is often used. He creates the world out of nothing, which means that God exists by Himself, if you will, apart from creation, just fine, thank you, before He creates the heavens and the earth. And so there is no way that creation can add something to God because He existed fully as God apart from that creation. Furthermore, everything in that creation is dependent upon Him. It's not that that creation can give something to Him. Everything in that creation has what it has because He has given it to it. He has given everything that there is in that created order, its very existence and every quality that it possesses, from Himself to that creation. This is why the heavens declare the glory, not of the heavens, but the heavens declare the glory of God, precisely because it is the qualities of God manifest in that created order. His wisdom, His power, His beauty shown forth in what He has made. So God as creator then demonstrates He is not dependent upon the creation. He exists independent of it as the eternal God. Secondly, He's not only creator, but He is Lord or ruler. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, Paul says. Well, this is good biblical theology. To create is to own, and to own is to have rights of rulership over. So God as creator owns all that he has made. It's all his. You know, we sometimes think wrongly that the money in our checking accounts or retirement accounts or whatever is our money. Oh, no, it's not. It's God's. Every bit of it. The homes we have, the families we have. Boy, ask Job if he learned that lesson. The Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. Yes, indeed, it is all the Lord's. He is creator, he is owner, and he is rightful ruler. Therefore, he never has to ask a neighbor for a cup of sugar. He never has to ask to borrow a lawnmower. I mean, he never lacks anything because everything that exists is his. Third and final argument comes at the end of verse 25. He's creator, he's Lord, and he is giver. Remember, Paul says he's not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Catch the significance of the two alls there. He gives all things to all people. How much are we dependent upon God for? Everything. Absolutely. For life and breath and all things. The dependence relationship between God and the world runs one way. We depend upon God for absolutely everything. For breath this moment. Whether you're aware of it or not. How many breaths have we taken since the service started? Every one of them a gift from God. How much are we dependent upon God for everything? How much does he depend upon us? Nothing. Nothing at all, because he has everything. If he gives all things to all people, must he not possess all things to give all things? So indeed, God has everything within himself. He possesses within himself intrinsically and eternally every quality in infinite measure. Now, this doctrine of self-sufficiency is not without its objectors. One of the most prominent schools of theology within the Christian church that has rejected the self-sufficiency of God is a movement called process theology, which probably most of you have not heard of. Some of you may have. But it was the most dominant form of liberal theology in the 20th century in North America and England as well, but primarily North America. The divinity schools of our country, the university religion departments were dominated by process theology for at least two-thirds of the 20th century. And what process theology holds is this, that everything is in process, hence the name process theology. Everything is in process, including God. God is in process by becoming a better God every day. He becomes better and better and better. Rather than being the eternal, infinitely perfect God, he is the ever-increasing God, according to process theology. And if you ask them the question, how does God get better? How does he grow in his perfection? The answer is, as we give to him qualities that we have, which he takes into his life that make him better. Charles Hartshorne has this famous statement in one of his essays. He was the leading theologian of process theology, taught at the University of Chicago Divinity School for 25 years. And Hartshorne says this, I take true religion to mean this. That is, true religion meaning what it means to be a religious person. When you wake up in the morning and you're going to live a life as a religious person, what does that mean? Well, I take true religion to mean this, contributing value to God which he would otherwise lack. Let those words sink in. They are so idolatrous, are they not? Contributing value to God, which he would otherwise lack. So, I mean, what Hartshorne has done is he's taken the creator-creature relationship in which God creates and he gives and we receive and he's the sufficient one and we're the needy one. He's taken that model and he's turned it on its head, and we become the givers. We become the ones who help out poor God and make him better. It is an idolatrous, blasphemous view that process theology holds. Now, the second example that I have to give to you of a denial of self-sufficiency comes from a much closer source. I call it popular evangelical theology. And it goes something like this. In many of our circles, if you ask somebody the question, why are we here? Why did God create the world? Here's the answer that comes forth. Well, God created the world because before we existed, he was all by himself. He was lonely. He had no one to have fellowship with. And he had this ache in his heart. And so he thought to himself, well, what can I do? What can I do to fill this void in my own life? And he came up with this idea of making us, making people with whom he could have fellowship. And we could contribute value to him that he would, we could contribute to God and help out God and fill that void in his life. So that's why we're here, is to help out poor God. And, you know, many of our other ministries kind of appeal to this notion subtly. Missionary calls are often kind of have undergirding it is this sense of poor God who needs our help if he's going to get this job done. You know, God would love to reach those people, but if you don't go, poor God. Well, you know, isn't it a good thing we're here to help out poor God? So that popular view of God that is true among evangelicals is a horrid, horrid distortion of the God of the Bible. He has no needs. A.W. Tozer, a great book for you to read, by the way, A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy, says in his chapter on the self-sufficiency of God, he says, need is a creature word not worthy of the Creator. So, my friends, What does this mean in terms of our life, implications for us as we think about God who is so great and glorious, who is in himself the fullness of perfection? Well, three implications. These are, by the way, on the announcements page. If you picked it up when you came in, I have the outline is there, and also these three application points. I have the gist of them written out so you can take them home and look at it more later. First implication of three that I have for you is this. Because God is infinitely and eternally self-sufficient, what does that mean? Well, here's one thing. It means God does not need the glorious creation that he has made, either in whole or in any part, including his creation of human beings. As humbling as it is true, God does not need us. I'll tell you, folks, that is something to just meditate upon and get it to sink deep into your heart until you feel the weight of the humility that it is intended to produce. God does not need us. He is fully sufficient. Now, by the way, what's the answer to that notion that before he created us, he was all by himself and lonely and had no one to have fellowship with? What's the answer to that theologically? Do you know? The doctrine of the Trinity. Trinity. Yes, there is one God, but that one God is in social relationship as Father, Son, and Spirit have entered into a love relationship, fellowship of infinite fullness for all of eternity. He is not a lonely God. He is an infinitely satisfied God. And doesn't need others because he has within himself as the one God, the Trinity, the triune persons of the Godhead who are together in a love relationship. So, no, God did not need the creation. So, number B, letter B, why are we here? What is our purpose? Well, that is a good question, isn't it? If the answer is not, God was lonely, he created us to have fellowship with him, to fill a void in his life. If the answer is not that, what is the answer? Well, here's my suggestion to you. It is this. Though God doesn't need us, he loves us. And his purpose in creating and redeeming us is not that we might fill up some lack in him, but that he might fill us up with himself. Do you see the difference there? It's not that God has this emptiness in himself that we somehow fill that up, but rather he is infinitely full and he chooses to create beings, persons in his image that he can fill up with himself. His character, his power and goodness and wisdom poured into them. As I continue to say here, he made us purposely, he made us empty. to be filled with His fullness, thirsty to drink the water of life, weak to receive His strength, foolish to be instructed and corrected by His wisdom. In His love, He longs to give, to share the bounty. He wants us to experience in finite measure the fullness of joy and blessing that He knows infinitely, all to redound to the praise and the glory of His name, the giver and provider of all the good that we enjoy. So this is why we are here, my friends. You know, here's a simple way to put the answer to the question, why are we here? To be loved by God. To receive from Him what He has to give, which helps us understand how horrible idolatry is. The idolatry of our day included, of materialism, of any kind of substitute satisfaction of my life from other things, because it keeps God from filling us up with Himself, the only true source of satisfaction that there is. Now, finally, last issue here. Why does God enlist our service? If He doesn't need us, and if He doesn't need anything that we have or can do, why does He call us into service? And why does He want every member in the body of Christ to use their gifts in service in the body? Why this? I mean, remember Acts 17:25, God is not served by human hands as though He needed anything. And yet Psalm 100 verse 2 says, serve the Lord with gladness. Well, how do you reconcile those two? Well, here's my suggestion. God doesn't need our service, Acts 17:25, as if it contributed something to Him. So His call for us to serve, Psalm 100, is a call to participate in the privilege and joy of the ministry of grace that flows from Him into us and then through us into the lives of others. We can take no credit. All we have is a gift from Him, and He gives us what we have to be used in service to others. So, my friends, service is God's gracious opportunity given to us to pass on the bounty of what we receive from Him. And because what we pass on is what we receive, He receives the glory. He is the one who deserves the credit then for everything we pass on, because it has been a gift from God to us that we then have the privilege of passing on to others. You know, some of you might be wondering, this all sounds great. I would love to be in relationship with this God and receive all that He has to give to me and be filled up with His life and know this joy that you're talking about. But I don't know that I'm related to Him. So my friends, you need to know this, that God, this God who loves us and wants us to be in relationship with Him, knows that as sinners, we cannot be in relation to Him. We have cut ourselves off from Him. But He, in His mercy, has done the unimaginable. He has sent His own Son to come and become one of us and take our place and bear our sin and die our death in His death on the cross, so that as we trust in Christ, we can be forgiven of our sin and be reunited then with this Creator God who longs to share all of who He is with us. So, my friends, trust in Christ and look to Him as your only hope, and know that through this you are reconciled to the Father, and you are put in a place where you can then become a recipient of all the good that He has to give. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are so grateful for the greatness that is Yours as God, and we pray that You would help us to be awestruck at who You are, humbled because of who You are, and realize, Lord God, the beauty of dependence upon You day by day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.